And the rest of you, if you would, open up your Bible to the book of Revelation and get chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, I tell you what, along with that, get Hebrews chapter 1 real quick for just a quick reference. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll look at Hebrews chapter 1 first. Book of Revelation speaking of, at first, about in type, you have a picture of the church there in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. At least, as I said, a type of the age, highlighting by the seven periods there, by the seven churches that are listed. And it deals with events there as you look at it and you compare it to church history with a lot of things that happened during the history of the church. And there's a door that opens in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And John, who, as we've seen, has a sevenfold type of the church, he gets called up, which of course typifies the rapture of the church, the calling out of the saved. And that's at the beginning of chapter 4, and you're given some scenes there that are going to take place in heaven. And following that, you're looking at the seven-year period of the tribulation, and that period's known as Jacob's trouble, or the 70th week of Daniel, if you wanted to be technical about it, because the Bible, of course, speaks of much tribulation and a lot of anguish and afflictions that will accompany the chastisement of the saved or the maturing process of the saved. And every time a Christian has tribulation or a problem, they may think they've been left behind. You know, the rapture's already happened and they're going through some trials and sufferings, but that's not the case. That just comes with life. A man is born unto trouble, the Bible talks about, you know, as the sparks fly upward. Our life is full of grief. Jesus Christ was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrow, and that's life. And we go through all kinds of different kinds of problems, but it doesn't mean that's the tribulation. And of course, every time the word tribulation shows up in the Bible, it's not specifically dealing with this seven-year period that we refer to as the tribulation period. That period specifically is referred to as the 70th week of Daniel, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And the last 3.5 years in particular is specified, though, as the Great Tribulation period. And it is a period, of course, the entire seven-year period, the influence of the church or the Lord Jesus Christ is gone. There are no preachers in the sense of a New Testament pastor as far as the church age pastor, the church evangelist, missionaries that are out starting New Testament churches, as the light of the glorious gospel of grace has gone out. And that opportunity is gone. And then suddenly it's the kingdom of heaven that's at hand once again. And there's a particular grouping of last days that began there with the preaching of John the Baptist. And those days, of course, carried on, those particular last days, carried on to Acts chapter 7. And the last days that we're living in are not the last days that are referred to by John the Baptist or the prophecies of his ministry. Those latter times and those latter days, not the same last days that we're living in. The last days that we're living in are the last days of the church age, and biblically speaking, it's another group of last days. And that may sound confusing, but it's really not. The period that we're living in and have been living in for approximately 2,000 years now isn't the same age in the light of God's dealings with men as the age of Jesus Christ was ministering in. And Christ, of course, came and he was ministering in the gospel of the kingdom. He came to call the house of Israel first, and he even instructed his disciples at the first to go not into any way of the Gentiles. And it was a different ministry altogether. And the last days that are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are the last days that we're living in. And to understand all that, you just mark that reference and read it when you have time. If you're not already familiar with what it's talking about, you're going to see it's talking about the time we're living in right now. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. The last days that are going on during the ministry of John the Baptist and his preaching, and of course the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while he's on earth, those days are postponed after Acts chapter 7 when Stephen's message is refused and rejected. And what takes place is those last days begin again after the church is gone. And that's why the book that's transitional, which represents that move of God, the book of Hebrews, reveals that by the Holy Spirit, which if you read carefully, you'll get. Now, I've got you in Hebrews chapter 1, and look what it says right at the beginning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and that's making reference there to those Old Testament prophets there in the Old Testament times, and he did at sundry times and divers manners, different ways. I mean, you look at the ministry of Jonah, you look at the ministry of Hosea, Amos, and those different men. They all had different ministries, different callings. They got their message away in different ways. But he says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. Now, you need to get that. These last days, that's a specific grouping of last days. These last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And remember, we were considering how that Christ is going to reveal Himself there in the tribulation period to a remnant of Israel, that He's going to speak from heaven during that time, much in the same way that the Apostle Paul was converted over there in Acts chapter 9. They're going to be converted as well, and that's what we refer to as a pre-Advent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that, of necessity, we're going to have to talk more about in time to come, because for sure it's going to take place. You remember there that the greatest type of Christ in all the Bible is the patriarch Joseph. And that period of famine of which the children of Jacob go through, the children of Israel go through, is of course a type of that tribulation period that we're talking about, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so they began to seek for some help, and they send to Joseph, not realizing it's Joseph, and they go to him, and he's the governor in all the land. And you remember there in the second year of that seven-year famine, Joseph reveals himself to his brethren and says, "Hey, it's me. I'm your brother Joseph." And of course, they were frightened by the whole deal. And all that's in type and in connection with the prophecy that goes before on Christ in the book of Zechariah, where they ask, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" And he says, "These are they which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And there's a great revelation that takes place during that time. And they realize he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, the one that died on the cross. And it's a pre-Advent appearance. Happens before the second coming. There's a remnant of Israel that from a great light, they witness Christ speaking to them from heaven, and they're converted. And all that's typified there by the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And here it says, it's in the book of Hebrews there, it's speaking of the tribulation. It says, God has spoken by His Son in these last days. And look what else is connected to this voice of Christ speaking from heaven. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so right there in connection to, in this book of Hebrews, first of all, it's to Hebrews, right there in connection to the voice of Christ speaking from heaven there, God getting their attention there in this particular group of last days, you have reference to the brightness of the glory of Christ. And over there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, we won't look at it this morning, but it talks about we can't afford to ignore or disregard the one that has spoke to us from heaven. So again, dispensationally speaking, you have in your layout of the New Testament, you have Paul the Apostle writing 13 books which speak of church doctrine. It deals with guidelines for churches, guidelines for pastors and deacons and bishops, rather, Christian men, women, marriages, in the Christian family, raising your children and such. The books are Romans through Philemon. And then all of a sudden, you've got this book of Hebrews appearing. And doctrinally, as I said, it's to Hebrews. And what is signified right there is a change of God's dealings with men, and the age has changed. Now, there's some books in the Bible which are transitional, and they move from age to age. And in those books, doctrinally speaking, you got to be real careful. You see, you go in the book of Matthew, you're in a transitional period. You're going from the period of which the people are under the law, and they're coming into the preaching of the kingdom. And we talk about the preaching of the kingdom. People have so abused that term now that they make it synonymous with the church, and it's not the same. The preaching of the kingdom was the preaching of the kingdom. If all you had were the 39 books of the Old Testament, if that's all you had, and you didn't have already some preconceived notions about the church appearing there from the moment you were saved, and all you had was the revelation of the Old Testament, and you began to read the book of Matthew, and that was the first book of the New Testament you read, you would understand when he's talking about repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you'd understand what the kingdom of heaven is. It's not a reference to the church appearing. It's not a reference to Christ governing his people on the earth as it's been spiritualized to mean. When it talks about the kingdom, it's talking about the kingdom. And in the Old Testament there, throughout the Old Testament, there are many references to the kingdom during that time. And as you go into the book of Matthew, it's a transitional period. You're going from a period there of being under the law to the period of the kingdom and the preaching of the kingdom. And then from the kingdom age to the church age, because the kingdom gets postponed, you get into the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is just like Matthew. It's a transitional period. Things are starting to become clear, and you go from the church age to the tribulation period in the book of Hebrews. And once you get into that period there where God has resumed his dealings with the nation of Israel again, and he's revealing himself to the Hebrews, you've got the gospel of the kingdom begins to be preached again, just like it was during the ministry of Christ and his disciples there that's recorded in the four gospels. So in regards of the kingdom and God calling Israel to repentance, you're in the last days as John the Baptist is preaching along with Christ and his disciples, and that goes to Acts 7. And literally what takes place is those days are put on hold. And I'm not saying the church age begins there in Acts chapter 7. Of course not. It's already in existence by Acts chapter 7. But it just hadn't been revealed yet. And it wasn't revealed until the salvation of Paul the Apostle. He's the one that God began to show what was going on. But today, as we talk about the last days, we're talking about in specific reference to what takes place there or what's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's the last days of the church age. And soon the church is going to be called out, and then these days are over. And those last days there that are dealing with Hebrews chapter 1, those last days are going to begin to be ticking off God's clock again. You understand, right now, none of the, as far as the clock of Daniel 2, the clock of Daniel 7, the clock of Daniel chapter 9, the clock's not running right now in reference to those prophecies, because none of those prophecies dealt with the age you're living in right now. But after these last days are over, when the church is gone, then that clock's going to get going again. And those last days that Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of there begin again. And that's what we're dealing with as we come to the book of Revelation. We're looking at a time when the ministry of the Holy Spirit has changed, the tribulation period. The ministry of the Holy Spirit changes. He's still functioning, but it's different. It's not like it is today in regards to the church organism, the living body of Christ on earth. And not only that, the ministry of the blood of Jesus Christ changes during the tribulation period. We'll look at that a little bit later. And some of the Old Testament prophets will return during that time. We'll look at that a little bit later. And Revelation tells about it all in four different ways. There is the seven-sealed book, which seems to speak of the whole tribulation period, all 7 years from beginning to end. And then you have those seven trumpets, which begin to be sounded there. And it looks like they pertain to the last 3.5 years, as well as the seven vials, which contain the wrath of God, which is poured out upon the earth. And then the record of the seven different characters of that time, leading right up to Revelation 19, which is the fourth record there of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation. So you have, again, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which serve as records of the Holy Spirit to the first coming of Christ. And then you have four accounts of the events surrounding and of the event itself of the second coming of Christ given in the book of Revelation. Now, we left off last week. We were dealing with references about the bottomless pit, which, as we've seen here in Revelation chapter 9, it gets opened. And smoke comes out of that darkens the sunshine. It darkens the very air that people are going to be breathing during that time. And we were looking literally the inhabitants of hell coming out upon the earth, beginning in verse 1. It says again, "And the fifth angel sounded, And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Okay, now this is the fifth trumpet being sounded. And this is the fifth angel sounding it. And it is the first woe. We've seen there the last three trumpets are in connection with three woes that God has pronounced upon the inhabitants of the earth. The first four trumpets that are sounded have to deal with what men call nature. These last three have to deal with the woes that are pronounced of God upon the inhabitants of the earth. And here he's given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, dealing with this angel that's given the key of the bottomless pit, one of the greatest Bible teachers that ever lived, Clarence Larkin, he taught this, the same angel that's given that great chain, lays hold on the great dragon there and binds him 1,000 years into the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 20. And we looked at that reference last week just to make comparison because personally, I don't agree. I don't agree with what he says there. Larkin's brilliant and he was a great Bible teacher, one of the greatest ever. But here in Revelation chapter 9, this angel's given the key of the bottomless pit. And it says he fell from heaven. And he's using that key to open that pit and let the inhabitants out. And there in Revelation chapter 20, the angel hasn't fallen from heaven. He's not fallen from heaven, but he's been given the same key. And there in that passage, nobody's getting loosed and let out of the bottomless pit. Instead, Satan's being cast in. And he's being bound for 1,000 years. And really, that's why, to get technical, we talk about the millennial reign of Christ. The truth is that Christ sits upon the throne of David during that time and establishes his kingdom. And the Bible says specifically, of his kingdom there shall be no end. And of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. And it's going to go and go and go. And God's going to bless it. And its increase is just going to continue throughout the ages, and there's never going to be a time when there's some insurrection and Christ is removed from that throne. So not even after the 1,000-year period does Christ lose his authority or his right to reign. He's still in authority during that whole time. Now, the devil, the dragon, is let loose for a little season to go out and deceive as far as the nations that are allowed to go into the kingdom because of the relationship to the nation of Israel, according to Matthew chapter 25. And they're going to be susceptible, very vulnerable to deception. And once again, human nature is going to get kicked up there at the end of what we call the millennial age. But it's not just the millennial reign of Christ. Actually, to be correct, technically, it'd be the millennial binding of Satan. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20. And he's cast in that bottomless pit. But after, even though he's let go after the 1,000 years is finished, he doesn't usurp the authority of Christ. I mean, the fire of God comes down from heaven and just destroys the whole thing, and then you have the white throne judgment. But the kingdom of Christ continues on off into the new heaven and the new earth. And of his kingdom and the increase of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. But here in Revelation chapter 9, you've got this angel that's been given this key. And so what we're saying is, or what I'm saying rather, is that God, ultimately, he's behind it all, and nothing's taking him by surprise. We looked at that for a few weeks here, God's attitude during the tribulation period, and it's the same key as the angel uses in Revelation chapter 20. It doesn't mean it's the same angel. Different things are going on, and we took time to discuss last week that God's ultimately behind it all. These particular inhabitants of hell that are coming out in Revelation chapter 9 is ordained, allowed of God. And that millennial binding of Satan into that literal bottomless pit with that literal chain is definitely, of course, from the Lord. So it's the same pit, it's the same key, but it doesn't have to be the same angel. And in verse 11, it says the angel of the bottomless pit. And that's in Revelation 9:11 in the same passage. And he has a Greek name and he has a Hebrew name. And again, he's called the angel of the bottomless pit. And he's said to be king over these creatures coming out of the pit onto the earth. And so he's king there. And he's the angel of the bottomless pit. Now verse 2 says, he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now we've seen last week, speaking of hell, that pit, that bottomless pit, is a reference to hell. And the reference we looked at was Numbers chapter 16, verse 30 through 33. We also seen over there in Isaiah chapter 14, where it speaks of the fall of Lucifer. And it talks about him being brought down to the sides of the pit. And a reference there to hell, Isaiah chapter 14. Numbers chapter 16 was a reference to Korah and his rebellion there against Moses and Aaron, the earth opening up and swallowing them alive into the pit, the Bible says. They go right to hell. And hell is described as being bottomless. This is where we left off. Seven times in all the Bible. And all seven of those references occur in the book of Revelation. All right, so hell is called the bottomless pit only in one book of the Bible, and that's the book of Revelation. Now, here's what we know. We know according to Job chapter 38, verse 17, that hell has doors. And we know according to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, hell has gates. And then according to the words of Jonah that he cries in Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through verse 6, hell has bars. Now, Jesus Christ, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, is the one that has the key. Now, it's obviously a prison house. That's what it is. This furnace is a prison house. And Christ has the key to the place, and he therefore gives it to this star who falls from heaven unto earth to loose the host of darkness upon earth. And these locusts come out first, and then an army comes out. And they have a king. And their king is the angel of the bottomless pit. And he has a Hebrew name and he has a Greek name. And again, in Revelation chapter 20, it's Christ who gives it again. So he's the one with the key. And just because you have an angel that's given it in Revelation chapter 9 and an angel giving it in Revelation chapter 20, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the same angel. Now it says he opens the bottomless pit. And about this pit and this particular time of judgment coming, I want you to go ahead and go to the book of Isaiah. Get Isaiah. And I want you to get chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24. And really there's so much we could get into here in the prophets in the Old Testament about this period of time that's going to come upon the earth, especially in the book of Isaiah. Because a lot of times, as I've mentioned, you have historical fulfillment to prophecy that is given. And sometimes it may be talking about the Assyrian and the coming in Assyrian invasion. Sometimes it may be talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the coming Babylonian invasion and siege and them being carried off captive. But even if you'll look specifically at those prophecies behind them, you'll find cross-references which are prophetic, even stretching over into the book of Revelation and what's future from here. And a lot of things there that have happened are going to happen again. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says God works it out this way, that the thing which hath been is the thing which shall be, and that's the way time is. It just, history repeats itself. And that's biblical. History does repeat itself. A lot of the things that's going to befall the nation of Israel have already taken place, and you can read about it back in their deliverance from Egyptian bondage and how God brought them through the wilderness there and what takes place. A lot of that's prophetical. You can read about some of the things that happened in the book of Judges, for example, with Deborah and Barak and an army that goes against Sisera. There they have this battle takes place, and you read Judges chapter 5 after the battle, and Deborah and Barak begin to sing and prophesy there about that victory they have in Judges chapter 5. And you read about it, and there's a whole lot of things there that doesn't have anything to do with the battle that happened historically. A lot of things there that have to deal with the battle that's going to take place in Revelation chapter 19. And him talking about the stars fighting in their courses and so forth. Talking about the war that takes place in heaven. All that there in Judges chapter 5. And you see that again in Exodus chapter 15 when Moses is rejoicing over God destroying Pharaoh and the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Even though it has historical reference, that's not all there is to it. There is prophetical reference as well, and a lot of things there that wasn't historically fulfilled will be fulfilled in the future. And so there's a lot of prophecy in the prophets that deal with this culmination of God's dealings with the nation of Israel there and the coming Antichrist and all the things that are going to be loosed upon the earth and God's wrath being poured upon the earth, what God is going to send, and so forth. All these things are prophesied throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. Of course, the book of Isaiah certainly no exception. And like I said, there are a lot of references we can look at, but let's just look here at Isaiah chapter 24, speaking of God's judgment concerning the people, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of the earth, and specifically the pit itself. He says in Isaiah 24, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with a people, so with a priest, as with a servant, so with his master, as with a maid, so with her mistress, as with a buyer." And you can see the point there here in Isaiah 24. In other words, there's no exceptions. This thing is, you know, this is God. And like, you know, the old saying was, you know, the Lord's coming back and boy, is he mad. Well, he's demonstrating his wrath even before he comes. And his wrath is being released here during this time there. But you see down there, look at verse 3. "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." And this is really, I mean, folks, I mean, just a real blow of God against the arrogance and the haughtiness of man during the time of tribulation. God smiting the earth with a curse because of the pride of man. And just it's God just showing. I mean, he's going to humiliate. He's going to bring low everybody that, you know, that holds that head up and stands in the face of God. And you read about it in Isaiah chapter 1. I mean, it's just the things that God considers arrogant. I mean, our standards are so messed up today as far as what is. And we're all worried about standards and convictions and things, but we need to know what God's standard is for pride and humility. What does God consider to be a humble man or a humble woman? And what does God consider to be a proud man and a proud woman? You can read about that stuff in the book of Isaiah. And it's a very frightful thing. God can look at the way we dress and the way we hold ourselves and expressions that we give and countenances that we have. And God can say, "I hate a proud look. I hate a proud look." And that thing is defined in the Bible. And even the dress of men and women described in Isaiah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 2. And God talking about, "This is what I'm bringing my judgment upon the people because of their pride." Their pride and their rebellion there. And he says here, verse 5 again, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant." This has to do with the relationship to Israel. Remember in the book of Ezekiel, he talks about the ordinances there of the heavens, and God saying, "As sure as the sun and the moon are shining, I am going to return to my people Israel." That's an everlasting covenant. God says it's not going to be broken. He's going to bring judgment upon them. He's going to scatter them. He's going to destroy them for their sin. But there's going to be a remnant saved. And someone says, "Well, how do you know?" God says in Ezekiel, he says, "Let's look at the sun, look at the moon. As long as the sun and the moon are shining," he says, "that then you know I'm not through with the people of Israel." That's an everlasting covenant God's made. Well, you know what takes place during the tribulation period is the Antichrist comes in there, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through verse 27. And he sits down at that table and he signs this false peace treaty that has to do with the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in particular. And has to do, he causes the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. And what happens in heaven when that sacrifice, all that oblation begins to cease there, you've got a connection there with the altar in heaven. And judgment begins to mount against the inhabitants of the earth. And it's going to be desolation there. But because of their mistreatment of Israel, and this is the wild thing, this is what we were talking about some last week, how God operates. Israel's heart isn't right. They've rejected their Messiah. They're in darkness. They're stiff-necked. And so what God's going to do is God's going to remove his hand. He's going to allow the nations to come in. The Antichrist is going to come in. He's going to deceive them. Their army's going to come in and destroy Jerusalem. And you're going to have a tenth of the people stay. They're going to be eaten. And they're going to have other people flee into the wilderness. And you're just going to have utter desolation and destruction take place upon the people of Israel. And then you know what God's going to do? God, who allowed all that and removed his hand so that he could punish his people and destroy them for the rebellion, you know what he's going to do? He's going to destroy all those people that moved against Israel, because he has an everlasting covenant with those people. And that's the Lord there. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. But he says in verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. And you will have reference to that over in the book of Joel, what takes place as far as the harvest and so forth over in Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2. And there's three armies prophesied in Joel as well. And that's what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 9, at least a couple anyway. You've got an army of insects, and they turn out to be demonic insects that are released. And then you've got a satanic army, horsemen, that are released on the earth, 200 million of them that Revelation chapter 9 prophesies of. All of this has, they have a king. He has a Hebrew name and a Greek name. He's the angel of the bottomless pit. And all that's in connection with that thing. And then the third army, of course, that's prophesied in Joel chapter 2, is the army of the Lord. And you have reference there to the battle there at the end as Christ comes back and he's got his army with him. And that's in Joel chapter 2. But first, their harvest and everything they're depending on, their crops are destroyed, it's gone. Verse 8, the mirth of tabrets ceaseth, and the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them to drink it. To the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. And what you've got there is you've got some folks there that are being blessed through the ministry of the 144,000 and so forth. And then you have, of course, Israel there, they're lean and they're under God's judgment. And he says, verse 17, look at this, verse 17. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. Remember, these woes are pronounced on the inhabitants of the earth. And here you've got fear coming on them. You have the pit. Of course, Revelation 9, literally, it's being opened up on upon them. And the snare upon the O inhabitant of the earth. And it says, and you got folks going in, you got folks coming out. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. As the windows of heaven referenced again. You have the windows of heaven being referenced. I mean, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And the Father's house has a door and has many mansions. And has windows. And when those windows are open, it signifies the outpouring of God, whether it's in blessing or it's in judgment, devastation. And there with the Noahic flood, the flood of Noah's days there, the windows of heaven open and the earth is destroyed. You have a situation there in the book of 2 Kings there where they're in a famine. And Elisha, of course, has prophesied and said that this thing's over with by tomorrow. And the man in whose king, whose hand the king leaned, that means he had confidence in him. He said, if there were windows in heaven, this famine would be over with by tomorrow. And Elisha looked at him and said, you know what? He said, you're gonna see this thing, but you're not going to experience it. And so, boy, when that famine was over the next day, because those four lepers found that deserted that deserted abundance there that God had brought into their hand. Those four lepers came back and told about those glad tidings, and everybody said, let's go get it. And man, as they took off, the man that the king had great respect in there was by the gate, and he saw the end of the famine, but the people ran over him getting to it and killed him. And so what you find out there is that heaven does have windows. He said, if heaven has windows, this famine will be over by tomorrow. Heaven does have windows. When those windows get open, God's either pouring out a blessing or he's pouring out judgment. And in the book of Revelation, those windows get opened. And you don't need me to tell you what's coming. It's judgment. It's devastation. That's what Isaiah's talking about there. And he says in verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. There's a reference we've made a few references to there. The Lord there bathing his sword in blood there in the high places in heaven. He says the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. Not just talking about the kings of the earth, because then he says the kings of the earth upon the earth. So you have two distinctions there. You have the high ones that are on high, and you have the kings of the earth which are upon the earth. God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to punish them both. And it says, they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered, notice, in the pit. So that pit's a prison, and shall be shut up at the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. So right there, that's just an example of how how this thing goes about there. The judgments of God begin to be released upon the earth there, and pit's going to be opened, as we've seen, and some are going to go into it, and some are going to be released from it, and those that come out are going to be ensnared, it says, but that pit's a prison. And over in Genesis chapter 19, verse 28, and in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, smoke out of a great furnace. That's a phrase that God uses to refer to his wrath and judgment. And so you think about this bottomless pit, and that smoke of a great furnace coming out just shows you there that these prisoners there, certain of these prisoners, not all of them, are being loosed upon the earth, and God's wrath is boiling out on the inhabitants of the earth. Now, going back to Revelation chapter 9, and again, this is the fifth trumpet sounding, the first woe, and it says in verse 3 there, and there came out of the smoke locust upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, Christ over in Luke chapter 10, in the sending out of his disciples, which typifies the ministry of the 144,000. And eventually we're going to get into how some of the prophets are coming back, and I believe some of the apostles, some of the disciples are coming back during this time as well. But it says that there were 70 at that time that go out. And that's in Luke chapter 10. 70 gospel of the kingdom preachers go out. And they're given power there. And even the devils are subject under the name of Christ there. And Christ says to them in that context, Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, you give all this thing context, and what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 12 with a war taking place in heaven, there's some connection to what Christ is saying in Luke chapter 10. But he says to them there, again, typifying the ministry of the 144,000 during the tribulation period, because it's the same message and it's a continuance of those last days that began, which have been interrupted briefly, 2,000 years, but been interrupted. We're in the church age. Once the church age is over, those last days resume again. That gospel of the kingdom begins to be preached again. And all those signs and wonders come back during that time. But here's what he said. He said, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. And so Christ, talking about that, he connects the scorpion and the power of the enemy to Satan and announces their inability to hurt those that he sealed. And directly he is pointing to a future time there and an empowering that he's going to give to the ministry in the tribulation period. Now, verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So this judgment's upon the inhabitants of the earth, and again, not just what men call nature. It's on those which have not the seal of God in their foreheads, and the power is to hurt. And those people that get bit, they're hurt. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, you know, it can be a miserable thing to flee from death when it seems like, you know, death is after you. But here in this period there, they're desiring for death to come, and death's fleeing from them. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8 says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And that thing comes on you, and there's nothing you can do about it. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3 says that there's coming a day when men are going to choose death rather than life. And you read about this over in Job chapter 3, where Job finally begins to curse the day of his birth. And he begins to talk about, you know, it would be better if he wasn't even been born, or if he'd have died when he was born. And you get down there in Job 3, verse 20, he says, wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures. There's Job, and he's just wishing it was over. And what Job is a picture of is a picture of that tribulation Jew that's being persecuted there in the land of Uz, and he desires to die. Now, Revelation chapter 9, the inhabitants are being released. These locusts are coming out. And someone says, well, that's just wild. But you got to keep in mind, even in hell, boy, there's worms there that are spread for the inhabitants. And Jesus said, the worm doth not. And so for these locusts to be coming out of hell, that's not that fantastic. I mean, it sounds wild, but it shouldn't be hard to believe. Verse 7, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Charles Manson used to look at that prophecy right there and say it was about the Beatles. He said, that's talking about the rock group, the Beatles there. And, he was looking at that thing. He said the breastplates of iron, you know, that's their guitars. And he said that the sound of their wings, and they had the hair of women, and the teeth of lions, talking about the country they're from, you know. And granted, now all that stuff comes from hell, but that's not talking about them. This prophecy's not. What you have here is a conglomeration of men, women, horses, and scorpions, and they're loosed, it says, to torment men 5 months. And it's amazing to me, as I sit down and I go through these references and I see commentaries, and I've got about five there that I'm looking at there, and there's a couple that I have confidence in, and a lot of others I'm just looking for historical reference. But as I look at that thing there, I'm just amazed at how many times they see a number there, like 5 months, and they'll say, you're not to believe that literally. Or they come to the number of these horsemen here, 200,000, and they say that's not to be believed literally. And, you know, just like, you know, it's made up just to give you a round figure. And that's exactly the position they take. But it says there again in verse 11, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. And when you need to know the Greek and the Hebrew, there's no need to go to the lexicon there. God puts it in the English text for you. And here we'll find out, you know, that this Hebrew name and this Greek name, that's connection to this king and angel of the bottomless pit. He has these two names, and we're told that, the Greek and Hebrew, meaning destroyer there. It's given to us for a reason. But verse 12, and then we got to stop. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So the first woe has made men seek death, but death fled from them as they're tormented for the space of 5 months. And he says there's two more coming. And again, the first four trumpets sounded, and you had devastation upon creation and what men call nature. And then what takes place there is you have three woes pronounced with the remaining three trumpets that are yet to sound. And that fifth angel sounds, that fifth trumpet. And when he does, it's just terrible. I mean, just an awful, awful situation there. The pestilence, the torment, the devastation that takes place as the pit is opened and these locusts come out upon the earth. And they have a king. All right, so let's go ahead and we'll stop right there. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Father, we pray that you'll bless God and